I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 20. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me."
So we've been looking at 1st and 2nd Samuel. And if you've had a chance to kind of read it and think about it through these last number of weeks, the books are spoken in the third person, by and large. So that means the narrator is telling the story of David. The odd time you'll hear David speak first person, but mostly it's the narrator talking about David. But when we come to this chapter, things change and David speaks in the first person. So he's now talking to God directly. And in fact, it's actually a song, we're told. So he's singing the song. Sounds like a prayer, but it's a prayer in song. Just like Char and Rosaline played the song and danced to it. That's the idea. So David now is speaking first person. And he uses the language of metaphor. So David is speaking to God, who reveals himself. God is known, but he's also unknown. So we know a lot about God, but there is a lot that we don't know about God. God is known and he is unknown, and this song depicts both elements of it, and it does so through metaphor. So David now is speaking as a poet. Through much of 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel, David is depicted as a warrior. David is depicted as a king. But here he is the poet. Kind of going back to the early metaphor and reality of David as shepherd by himself out in the fields, thinking by himself, talking to God, the poet. And David was an amazing poet, right? He wrote so many of the Psalms that we have, which is the hymn book of the Old Testament. And here we are, what, 3,000 years after David, and we are still reading and singing meditating on his songs, on his prayers, on his words. So primarily, we know David as poet, not so much as king, not so much as a warrior, but as a poet. And he speaks through the language of metaphor. So how do we see that? Well, we've already heard about it. Lucy was speaking of the importance of rock. Literally, God is not a rock, right? We know that. But he is like a rock, a metaphor. He is like a fortress. Fortress, by the way, is the word Masada. And you can go to Jerusalem and visit the big rock, which is known as Masada, where Herod had a temple, and where David, many, many years earlier, took fortress, Masada. He's deliverer. He's refuge, or a crag and a rock. These are all metaphors, and there's many more that we'll see. David trying to depict what God is like. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what metaphor would we use? If you were going to talk to someone about God, what is God like for you? Because basically we describe God through metaphors. He's known and he's unknown. So if you're talking to someone about God and you want to say what God is like, well, then you're going to use a metaphor. So for me, personally, I would not use so much the warrior images because I'm not a warrior. I haven't fought in battles. I've gone out to war. So I would probably use more the singer or the artist, whatever, more of those kinds of images because that's how I see God. Proverbs talks about God as the singer, the right hand of God, singing creation, the word, the logos, bringing the universe into reality through the word spoken, artist. So a question you might just hold then, how would you describe God? What's God like for you? Is he an artist? Paul Simon has a wonderful album called Seven Psalms, and he calls God his engineer. God is his sound engineer. If you spent your whole life in a recording studio, you know how important it is for an engineer, to shape that sound. You're working with the engineer all the time. So he talks about God as engineer. It works for him. Maybe we would think of God as an architect. Beth has a niece. We have a niece who's now pastor architect licensed in Seattle. She's a fully licensed architect. Maybe God is like an architect. Maybe God is like an engineer. Maybe God is a builder. Maybe God is an organizer. The great organizer of the universe. We need someone to organize the universe. Ain't you, it ain't me. Maybe God is organizing it all. Seems like he is, keeping it all in balance. So what metaphor would you use? We hold that. Because that's how this song David speaks to us as the poet. So here we go, we begin with. We won't read all the text because it's too much, but a couple of verses off the top. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Notice all the my language, first person. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, Masada, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. All that language. David using this language, my. And in Israel, if you've had a chance to visit Israel, you know that much of the country is rock. Much of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is rock. So it's and David hid from Saul in the rocks, in the hills, the mountains. So it's not surprising that for David, the rock language is so important. In Bolivia, most of the country, well, much of it is rock. Where we were in Toro Toro last year, the whole thing are these wild shaping rocks that are out of some crazy movie. That's how they look. Rock. So David, using that kind of language, God is my rock, first person. But then he switches in, notice verses 5 to 7, all of a sudden to the ocean, to the waves. David felt very comfortable on rocks. He talks about having feet like a deer. He jumps around like a deer. He's so comfortable, so strong. But in the water, he's not so strong. And he talks about the chaos of the waves. And if you look at verses 5 to 7, the word death is used twice. Chaos. And ultimately, death is seen as chaos. We don't control our deaths. Death comes whenever it comes. That's one of the reasons why we're afraid of it. And it's chaotic. Why? Because you have no control over it. I don't have any control over death. When it comes, how it comes, no control. So for David, and death is depicted as chaotic. So that's why when Paul sings in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ overcomes death. Death is no longer chaotic. It's under the control of God, under the control of Christ, coming into the presence of God. So death is the great enemy. It's interesting in the words that are used. Let me see. Verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of perdition or destruction assailed me." That word perdition in the NRSV, or probably NIV, it's destruction, is a specific word called Belial. And so Belial is the god of chaos. It's chaotic. And that word is translated in the Hebrew perdition or destruction. But Paul picks it up in 2 Corinthians 6:15 and refers to Belial. Because Belial is the opposite of what we have in God, in Christ. We have this destruction, chaos. So you look at it, 2 Corinthians 6:15, that word Belial, all of a sudden just slips in. We wonder, well, what the heck is Belial? Well, Belial goes back to this Hebrew word, perdition, destruction. So there's a lot going on in this language. So this is the song of David as he sings. And then we see he presents God in this theophany, verses 8 to 16. God is presented in this way of coming on the storm. And specifically, we see the divine reaction, verses 8 and 9. God is angry. God is angry that his child, his shepherd king, is being treated poorly. That's how it's depicted. He is angry. You read verses 8 and 9. And then there's this movement, God coming to David, verses 10 and 12. In fact, he's depicted as riding on the cherub, the cherubim, these magnificent creatures that in heaven one day we hope to see. These crazy, crazy, powerful, greater than angels known as cherubim. And here in our text, God is riding the cherub just like he would in a chariot, riding the cherub. It's a beautiful scene. God coming to favor his child. Lots going on there. And then in verses 13 to 16, the power of God. You look at it. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them, thundering from heaven. And in fact, he's noted in verse 14 as the Most High. Most High is the name Elyon. And Elyon was a name for God in Jerusalem before David even ever took over Jerusalem. Before he ever arrived there, the people were referring to the big God, the ultimate God, as the Most High. David liked that, Elyon, and he takes it over. And in the Psalms, that's maybe the number one name for God, the Most High. God is Most High. So God's anger, his movement, and his power, all depicted in this song. And so, you see, I can talk about this, but in prose, it can just kind of go right over your head. You're talking about lunch. I hear there are cookies after church. I'm going to grab one. If I was singing this, or somebody really good at singing was singing it, you would be on the edge of your seats. Because now it's poetry. It's a song. And that's what David's doing here. So prose doesn't give it enough strength. So we have to hear it as David, the artist. You go to Florence, right, and there's this wonderful statue known as the David. And you go into that dome. I've only seen it once. You go into that dome, and there it is, the David. Michelangelo's the David. Beautiful form. If you looked at that, you go home, or you look on your phone, the David, and you'll see a little bit of the beauty, the power of King David. Michelangelo gets at that. Prose, not so easy. But then it ends with God's rescue. And note in verse 20, it's beautiful. It's the day of calamity. But verse 20, God brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He brought me out of all the times when Saul is chasing after me, wanting to kill me. I'm on the verge of death so many times. He remembers the time when he's on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other side. He's just over the hill with all his troops. And he knows, this is it. There's no way I'm getting out of this. Over the hill, thousands of Saul's troops are going to come over. I'm just waiting for it. He's gone. He knows it. And what happens? God intervenes. Saul gets a message. The Philistines are attacking. We need to go right now. He stops the attack, even though David's just over the horizon, just over the top of the hill, the crest, turns his soldiers, and he leaves to fight the Philistines. David sees that as a great intervention of God saving him, delivering him. We might say, well, it's just a coincidence, just the way it happened. David did not see it that way. He knows that he is done, man. And somehow there's this change, and they leave. David sings a song. So he takes his hand, brings him out into a spacious place. Why? Because God delights in him, he says. Now we need to hold on to this because David is not the only one God delights in. God delights in you. Why? Because you are his creation. He is your artist God. He formed you. There is no one else like you in all of the 8 billion people on planet Earth. He delights in you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made you. But he made you. He's your creator God, your artist God. He's there for you, and he brings you out into a spacious place. I was talking to my brother. Actually, he was coming through town. Beth and I met with Earl and Marion. Earl likes to do things spontaneously. I'm going to be in town tomorrow night. Are you ready? Can you meet me? This is your chance. You either say no. I mean, if I say no, Earl may be listening, but this is the way he works. I may not see him for the next 2 years. So if he's right there, you got to grab it. So we grab it. Earl's saying, oh, yeah, you got to come down, man. You got to come down east. And he lives in the Apalis Valley, isn't that right, the Apalis Valley? Beautiful valley, Earl's saying. Nice, big, spacious, wide valley, like verse 20 here. Says, in the summertime, there's nothing like it, man. You got to come down in the summertime. So this summer, I may go down there for a few days. See Earl in the Apalis Valley. God delights in you. God delights in me. That's a first powerful statement that we need to hear or are invited to hear in this song because it's a resting point for David. God is the one who delivers me and he brings me into this place of rest. So we're invited to sit with that. Buechner talks about it a little bit. He calls it grace. The grace of God means something like, here is your life, You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. Why? It's for you. I created the universe. I love you. That's Buechner trying to describe God caring for you, for me. God saves us. God delivers us. No matter what season of life we're in, winter, spring, summer, fall, doesn't matter. Does matter in our experience. But God is there for you, for me, in that time. That's how this psalm begins. Carries on, we hear a little bit from the second unit. This God, his way is perfect. The promise of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. So here, a little shorter piece, God is a faithful God. Because it's interesting, if you look at the language here, I mean, let me just read a little bit of it. You'll see it. So we're going on from verse 30. And I want to get it right here. With the loyal, you show yourself loyal, verse 26. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. This is David writing. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself perverse. You deliver a humble people, but your eyes are upon the haughty to bring them down. Indeed, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord lightens my darkness. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself perverse. With the blameless, you are blameless. We've just talked about David and all the hassles of his life, the sin of his life. But David is able to write those words. So verses 21, 22, they're not hypocritical. Verse 22, I have kept the ways of the Lord and I have not wickedly departed from my God. We can say, sorry, David, I just heard about you and Bathsheba and Uriah. You had Uriah killed. I don't think you are not such a great guy. See what I mean? But he can say those very words. And the reason for that, I think, is the invitation for all of us. Is David is speaking about the covenant. He is speaking about his relationship with God. God is for me and I am for God. In the midst of all my screw-ups, in the midst of all the ways I have failed you, I am still with you. You are still the center of my life, even when I screw up. Because you can be the center, you can just screw up, right? Period. Or, David, I screw up, but you are the center of my life. So the point is God, David is speaking about this big, big arc, this big, big arc, this big, big rainbow from one side of the ocean to the other. And you are with me through all of this, and I am with you. So even when I screw up, I am still there. I know you haven't left me because I've screwed up. You are faithful. So Paul gets at it this way when he says in Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God puts this great rainbow out there, and you are in the midst of that rainbow. And you might screw up. You might feel like I'm falling out of the rainbow. No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So that's part of this God is known and God is unknown. Who's like, who? What kind of God is like that? I screw up, but God is still there for me. Why? Psalmist says, because I know you are dust. I know you are dust. I made you from dust. I know that all well. It's not a big surprise. God hasn't just said, oops, oh, he knows. So God is faithful even when we are faithless. So it means God is not capricious. God is not like a politician. God doesn't say one thing one day and another the next day. So David keeps singing his song. God is a faithful God. God saves me, he delivers me, and he is faithful. He is faithful. In the book of Kings, I forget exactly where, but you can look it up, there's a verse where, because Kings is a different train. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel is one. That's one way of seeing God in the relationship. 1 and 2 Kings is another way. That's how the Old Testament works. There are different tracks. And the writer of Kings says, in every way, David was a person after the heart of God, in every way. And then he adds a footnote, except God was not pleased with the Bathsheba Uriah event. As that is Uriah. I'm totally knocked out by this guy. I didn't like that part. But it doesn't undo everything else. That's the beauty of our God, who is for you and for me. We move on. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who has girded me with strength has opened wide my path. Note, he made my feet like the feet of deer and set me secure on the heights. Sometimes down in the county, you'll see the deer and they'll all of a sudden bound. If you're looking at them, you're looking at them and you have binocs, and as soon as you bring up the binocs, they take off. They jump. High they jump. The feet of deer, David says. I have those kinds of feet. So God finally is an enabling God, and here's the warrior language. David the warrior. David was a king. David in the midst of fierce assault. You can read all of that. We won't do it. 32 to 46. David the warrior. God with me as the warrior. God extending David's kingdom. David's profession of faith, saying thank you to God. Thank you that you are there with me. The Lord lives. The Lord be exalted. The Lord is my rock. I think, Lucy, you read those verses earlier. But that language is the language of Hannah's song. And 1 Samuel begins with Hannah's song. Hannah, who brings her little baby, Samuel, to be a priest in the temple or the tabernacle, leaves her child. The Lord lives. She's an older woman. She finally has a baby. She's just so excited. She gives her child to serve God. She stays in contact. Hannah's song. So Samuel begins with Hannah's song, but in David's song, he's referencing Hannah's song. Here it is. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. That's Hannah. That's her language. David knew Samuel, right? Samuel was the one who anointed David. They were friends. He's an older mentor, much older mentor. So he loves Hannah. Loves that story and that song and those words. And then David closes, verse 51, by recognizing God's mercy, God's chesed, God's kindness, God's unfailing love. That's where the song ends. Mercy. Psalm 36 talks about God's, the wideness of his mercy. His mercy. In a way that you and I just can't even fathom. Here we're talking about God is the great unknown God who can do so much more than you can possibly imagine or me. His mercy. That's where David ends. That's God for him. Because he looks at his own life and he thinks, well, who could stay true for me apart from mercy? Chesed. So it's interesting, as we close, 2 Samuel 22 is also almost exactly the same as Psalm 18. So Psalm 18, if you go in your Bible, that's 2 Samuel 22. So it's here for us twice. So it becomes a very famous piece of academic study because it comes in two different traditions. And so the academics have a wonderful time comparing the two, and they go on and on and on about what's the same, what's different, and they write many, many papers about it. It's a beautiful contrast. But one of the things that I note, in Psalm 18, David begins with, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's how he begins. We don't have that in 2 Samuel 22. But it's there in David's voice still. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, O Lord. When was the last time you told God you loved him? Maybe you do that every day, I don't know. I love you. I love you, God. I love you, Jesus. I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's David. C.S. Lewis has an image, another metaphor called the Shadowlands. And we live in the Shadowlands. We see God, we know God, but only partly. It's like being in the shadows. We're in the Shadowland. But one day we will come into the clarity, into the clearness. I see partially, Paul says. One day I will see clearly. So we can hear all this language, but we're in the shadows. You're in the shadows. We're in the shadows together. We're sitting here in this church Sunday morning, March 30th, but we're also in the shadows. One day we will see it all clearly. So may we have the faith to keep going, keep looking to Jesus. In Jesus, the promises are even much clearer. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. The promises of Jesus go that much farther than David. Clarity. But we're still in the shadows. Beekner ends with a statement. We reference this. We end. He says we need to say yes to God's grace. There's only one catch, Beekner ends. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you'll reach out and take it. He ends, maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. So with whatever way you see God, whatever metaphor speaks to your heart, the knowing God, the unknowing God, you know there's two traditions in spirituality. One way is the cataphatic. It is the knowing of God. God reveals himself to a certain degree in the scriptures, right? Cataphatic. We know him. But there's a whole other tradition. Comes more out of the Eastern Church, which is called the apophatic tradition, which is the unknowing. The unknowing God. So I can know him. Or I can unknow him. I don't know enough of him. Both are true. Do you see what I mean? Because part we know him and part we don't. God reveals himself to us in darkness. The place in Toro Toro where you can go down into the caves. And at the very bottom, you turn off your lights. You're hundreds of feet down, a big cavern. It is completely, completely dark. There's absolutely no light, right? You're sitting in the sand, dark, 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 dark. But God is with you in that darkness, just as much as he is when you're in the cavern at the top and the light's coming through. It's the same. In fact, you know him in the darkness in a different way than you do in the light of the cavern. So whatever image is presenting to you and rings to you, that's the invitation I say, and I hope that you will say yes to that, I will say yes to that, that we will hold on, and I will say, I love you. I love you, Elyon, Most High, my Creator, with all my strength. In Jesus' name, amen.